Okay, so we're in Romans 4. We were going to do a short study on the law, and what I decided to do is actually we started a study on the law, and we're just going to keep it going. It's called the fallacies of the law, and so far there's been two major fallacies of the law, and I'm just going to mention them quickly because we've been covering them the last few weeks. The first fallacy of the law that we're taught by religious system is that the law was God's preferred way of dealing with the nation of Israel. It's not the preferred way. God didn't have to bring Israel into a law system. It was not his preferred way. Israel entered that law contract, that law system with God, in her rebellion, not out of obedience. For 52 days from when God brought them out from under the hand of Egypt and to the foot of Sinai, 52 days, he'd been trying to teach them about his grace. The grace resident in his Jehovah name. He said, I will be whatever you need me to be. I will be your provider. I will give you water. I will give you food. I will be your leader. I will be your guide. I will give you your truth for today. I will do everything. And when they got to Sinai, they said, no, we do not want you to do everything. We will do everything. And they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of that law. Scholars with PhDs after their name and masters of divinity and all this, they come along, they look at things from man's perspective, and they say God had to give a law to Israel. That's what nations are based out. Every nation has a law system. Every nation has this constitution. So God had to give one to Israel. That's what God will use to form the nation of Israel. But what is it that the law did to Israel? I don't know what Bible these people are reading, but when Israel went under that law, it didn't bring the nation together. It destroyed the nation. It separated the nation. It dissolved the nation under the curses of that law. They didn't need the law like the Gentiles had any more than they needed a king like the Gentiles had. It resulted in disaster both times. Saul on the one hand, and the law 1,500 years under the curses of that law. So that's fallacy one with that law system, is that it's not God's preferred way of dealing with anybody. Period. Fallen humanity can't relate to God on the basis of a law system whereby for obedience they're blessed and for disobedience they're cursed, because if that's how you're going to deal with God, you're always going to fall under the curses of the law. It has to be a grace system, and the only thing in a grace system Moses had to do was hold up the rod of God of faith. And God did everything. God provided their food. God destroyed their enemies. God provided their water. God did everything. They were just supposed to stand still, be quiet, fear not, and watch God do these things. And then Moses says, and the next time you open your mouth, just open it up and sing praises for the salvation God gave to you. And instead, of course, the Israelites murmured and complained and said, we'd rather go back to Egypt than go on with God. So that's fallacy one on that law system. It's not God's preferred way or necessary way for dealing with the nation of Israel. He will one day regather them and deal with them on the grace system founded on that new covenant. The second fallacy of that law was that it's the measure of God's righteousness. The law is not the measure of God's righteousness. The law is the measure of the lowest common denominator that God could expect with regard to man's righteousness. God's righteousness is not measured by the law. Man's righteousness is measured by the law. The law said, just love others as yourself. You love yourselves 24/7. So just do that with others. And when it called on fallen humanity, fallen flesh, where sin dwells, to do that, it's like he set the bar. The law is human righteousness, and it sets the bar about 1 inch off the ground and tells fallen humanity, just step over that bar. Love others as yourself. And fallen humanity, indwelt by sin, can't even do that. And Israel's proof, after 1,500 years of that law, God's righteousness sets the bar a million miles up. And you know what grace tells us? Grace tells us to love others more than ourselves. and then empowers us through the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, and the love of God displayed at the cross, and empowers us and propels us right over that bar. That's the difference between a law system and a grace system. In a law system, our law calls on our fallen flesh to do it, but gives us no power. Grace system says God does it, and it's his power that carries it out. Therefore, the blessings are unconditional, because if it's by God and it's his power carrying out, they're guaranteed. And so those are two fallacies of the law. We're going to add to that list hugely as we go on, especially into Romans 5, 6, and 7, and 8. We kind of left that, and then based on Romans 4, you know what Paul says in Romans 4? He says Abraham was justified by faith. And then you go over to James, and what does James say? James says Abraham was justified by faith plus works. Well, which is it? Paul says he was justified by faith without works. James said he's justified by faith plus works. And we were going to go and start a series and deal with the book of James and the misapplication of that for most people and his references there. But I found when I went into the book of James, I was spending all my time initially in the book of Matthew, especially that Sermon on the Mount. Once you know the Sermon on the Mount, then the book of James will be easy. So I thought, instead of going to James and spending all our time in Matthew, why don't we just go to Matthew, and then we'll go back to James later. So let's go to Matthew 4. This is where we ended last time, Matthew 4, and we picked it up here with Jesus being led into the wilderness. Now this week, I had intended on going back to Matthew 1. That's going to be postponed now until next week. And we're going to just do a kind of an overview of Matthew. This week, I want to go back to Matthew 4 because there are so many positive responses, especially with regard to the use of the Psalms and what their intention is. And so I thought we'd go back here again and then spend a day looking at the book of Psalms, especially the fourth book of the Psalms, which is about the king and the kingdom. So let's just begin here. With the temptation, it's called the temptation of Jesus, what my Bible has the beginning of this section, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, you may wonder, well, why are we starting in chapter 4 and not chapter 1? Well, that's because before this, in the previous weeks, we have already looked at those wilderness wanderings of Israel. And we saw that the Israelites failed, and their ultimate failure was when they said, we will do it all, and entered into that law contract with God. They failed the exam. And they murmured and they complained. God took them out in the wilderness, those Israelites, out from under the arm of the Egyptians, and put them in predicaments that stressed them, that brought them to a test. And he said, you can either rely on God and his truth, or you can rely on Satan and his lies, which they had learned just get left in Egypt. Egypt was under the control of Satan and his policy of evil, and they had been brought out from that. They had been carried out from that, and now he's going to test them. Are they going to rely on him and his truth, or are they going to go back to Satan and his lies that they had in Egypt? And what did the Israelites do? They utterly failed. They murmured, they complained, they failed every test along the way, and then they failed the final exam at Sinai. But now we're going to look at someone who passes the test. And God's going to do something with Jesus here. Remember, this is Jesus in his humanity. He's come, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he's come, he's absolute deity, absolute God, God the Son, but he has set aside his divine prerogatives. He's decided not to operate in accord with his own prerogatives, his own attributes, his own power, and he's going to enter into the line of humanity as a servant and rely solely on God's power. He's going to rely solely on God the Father's provision. He's not going to use his own things, his divine things, for himself. He's going to set those aside, and he's going to rely solely on God the Father to provide the things for him. That's the whole plan and purpose. Now, when you understand that, you'll understand what Satan's trying to do here. So now God has led Jesus out into the wilderness, just like he did the Israelites at the Exodus. He's going to take him to a spot and stress him, and it's going to be determined, is this Israelite, this Jesus, an Israelite, is he going to be like all the other Israelites, going all the way back, including David and Moses and all the prophets, and fail the test? Or is he going to pass the test? That's the question as you go on here. Why is this so important? It's the kinsman redeemer concept. If Satan can show that Jesus is no better off than all the other Israelites before him, then he can get him disqualified as the servant of God. He can get him disqualified as a redeemer for Israel. A kinsman redeemer, remember, we covered this last week into a little bit. The two major requirements for a kinsman redeemer is, one, he has to have the resources to redeem you. If your kinsman is in the same predicament as you, maybe you're without money, maybe you have too many bills, maybe you have problems of other kinds, if that kinsman's in the same predicament as you, well, then he can't help you, right? He's in the same predicament. He doesn't have the resources. He can't be a kinsman redeemer. But if you have a kinsman who does have the resources, then he can be your kinsman redeemer. He may be rich enough or have enough status in society or power or whatever. And the second requirement of a kinsman redeemer is they have to be willing to do it. It's a voluntary thing. They have to be willing. Remember, what's the book that tells us about the kinsman redeemer concept is the book of Ruth. Remember Naomi and her family go out to Moab? And as soon as you hear that, it says there's a famine in the land. Naomi and her family have to go out to Moab. Well, why would an Israelite have to go out to Moab for food? No, it's because they're falling under that first course of punishment that under that law system. They were under the cycle, the courses of chastisement who had begun to click in, and there was hunger in the land, famine in the land. And they had to go to the Gentile nation to find food. And so when they came back, remember, they decimated their family. There was just Naomi and Ruth. They had to find a kinsman redeemer. Remember the first kinsman they found didn't have the resources. They said, I can't do this now. I have other obligations. I have a different situation. I can't be Naomi's kinsman redeemer. And they set him aside. And then they found another one, Boaz. And he said, yes, I not only have the resources to be your kinsman redeemer, I have the will. I'll do it voluntarily. And he became the kinsman redeemer. And of course, that leads to the line of David after that. And you see, that's what Satan's doing here. Jesus has come to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. And if Satan can show that Jesus is no better off than every Israelite before him, if he can show that Jesus doesn't have the resources to be a kinsman redeemer, if he can show that Jesus doesn't have the will to be the kinsman redeemer, then Jesus would be disqualified from being the kinsman redeemer. Now let's follow that with that context. Let's look at verse 2. And when he's been led out into the wilderness, he's fasting now for 40 days and 40 nights. He was afterward and hungered. Verse 3. And when the tempter came, and the tempter is the devil, he's later identified as Satan, the adversary. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now we're going to look at some interdispensational truths, truths that are true, not in their details and specific, but as generalities, as general truths. And we're going to look at Satan's modus operandi. We're going to look and see how Satan works. See, the world wants to think, you know, he's got horns and he's got blood on his fangs and he's this gross creature that creeps around, gross immorality and all that. That's not what Satan does. Satan is the deceiver, the liar. And he's going to try, we're going to look at how he operates, and it's the same way he's operating today. The first way Satan operates is get God's servants to operate outside God's plan and purpose for that specific time. Now, why do I say that when we get to this verse 3? And when the tempter came, he said, if thou be the Son of God. What's he appealing to here? He's appealing to Jesus' deity. But what's the whole plan and purpose Jesus is carrying out here? According to John, when the Word became flesh, and according to Paul in Philippians 2, the whole reason Jesus has come now is that he set aside his advantages as the God, the Son, and he's going to come as in the form of a servant, in the likeness of man, without sin, of course, for the sole purpose of going to the death, even the death of the cross. And during that whole time, he's not going to use his own advantages as absolute God. He's instead, as a human, he's going to rely on God the Father to provide everything he needs. So you see the sneakiness of Satan here. He's trying to get Jesus to operate outside the plan that's being carried out at this time in the earthly ministry of Jesus. The very purpose of the plan is that Jesus wouldn't exercise his divine attributes at this point. He was going to rely solely on God the Father to provide that. And so when Satan comes along and he says, "Aren't you God the Son?" You know, what he's saying is like, you're the creator of the universe. You're the creator of the world. You're the creator of everything. You're outside creation. Well, certainly, why don't you just use your God, your divine attribute as a creator, and turn those rocks into bread? But see, if Christ had done that, he would have been operating outside God's plan for that day, and he would have been disqualified from being a servant of God. He would have been disqualified. Because the whole point of this coming is that he's not going to use his divine attributes for his own advantage. Instead, he's going to set those aside and rely as a man, as a human, solely on God the Father to provide everything. If he had gone back and exercised his attributes as deity, he would have stepped outside with a plan he agreed to, the plan God came up with in eternity past, and he would have been disqualified as a servant of God. But look what he isn't, of course, verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." God the Father led him out into that wilderness, and he said, "Stay here and wait for me to feed you. Wait for me to provide your food." And Jesus waited a day and 2 days and 5 days and 10 and 20 and 30 and 40. And he still hasn't provided food. Now, what do the Israelites do of old? They murmured and complained. What did they say? I don't know. I think it's a pretty funny line if it wasn't so dire. They say, "We'd rather go back to the boiling cauldrons of flesh in Egypt." You know, as if their whole life in Egypt was sitting around boiling cauldrons of flesh and they just ate all day long. Of course, we know from the Exodus account, that wasn't what their life was like. They were enslaved and told to make bricks out of basically nothing. But anyway, so now you got an Israelite Jesus who's brought under a similar situation. He's waiting on God to provide food, but instead of murmuring and complaining, what's he doing? He's feasting on the Word of God. There's something more important than physical bread, and that's the bread of God's Word. And Jesus was feasting on that. That's what those Israelites should have been doing. They should have been feasting on God's Word. And one word in specific God was trying to teach them about there was his Jehovah name, his I Am name. I will be whatever you need me to be. I will provide your water. I will provide your food. I will conquer your enemies. I will lead you. I will do everything. Where the Israelites failed, Jesus passed with flying colors. Now let's go to the next one. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God." So now he's still using his modus operandi number one. He's going to try and get Jesus to do something on the basis that's outside what God's doing today. Jesus is supposed to be operating now not through his own divine attributes, but by relying on God the Father to provide everything. That's what we saw in the first temptation, and it's like Satan builds on it here. He's going to follow up with that, and perhaps it's even an appeal to Jesus' pride, if he had any, his pride. You're the absolute God. You're God the Creator. You're the Son of God. God the Son. do these things. But the whole reason Jesus came as in this plan on his earthly ministry is to set aside those things and rely solely on God the Father. And so he makes the same thing. Satan's trying to get Jesus as God's servant to operate outside his plan and purpose for today. And let's look at a second thing here. He's going to go into the second thing. If thou be the Son of God, that's the first way he operates, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now we have the second thing. Satan's modus operandi is to get God's servants to wrongly divide the word. See, Satan's right here. This is a promise. This a promise to where Jesus could have access to the angelic realm. This is a promise God the Father gave to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a promise he gave to him. And Satan says, just go take the promise God gave to you. But what's the problem? The problem is that the promise wasn't for his first coming. The promise is for the second coming. He's trying to get Jesus to wrongly divide the word. He's trying to get Jesus to take a promise that God gave to him for a different time and see if he can get God to carry it out in this time. He's trying to get Jesus to wrongly divide the scriptures. And we're actually going to spend the rest of the time on that. So if that isn't clear, hopefully it will be by the end of today. And then we'll just point out the third thing here. He misquotes the scripture. Let's just look at verse 6. At the end of verse 6 there, where it says, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone, that's Satan misquoting that verse, because the verse in the psalm, this is from Psalm 91, the verse actually says, in all thy ways. And the ways are the plans of God. God is going to supply him these provisions at a certain time, in a certain plan, in a certain way. But Satan takes out the way concept, the plan concept, the walk concept, and he instead inserts at any time. As though this promise was available to Jesus at any time. This promise was made to Jesus not for his first coming, but for his second. And we're going to expand upon that. So let's go look at that. So that's the modus operandi for Satan. Let's head over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And this is how Satan works today. This is what he's trying, and he's been largely successful. What has historic Christianity been doing for the last 2,000 years? They've been going to Israel's prophetic program, and they've been trying to bring those things, those promises that God gave to the nation Israel to reestablish his glory on earth, and they've been trying to bring them into God's mystery program through the Apostle Paul, whereby he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And they're trying to bring promises in from the past or promises in from the future for Israel's future kingdom program. And they're trying to get God to do them today. And you know what Jesus calls that? They're tempting God. And in doing so, they're disqualifying themselves as his servants. Or as Paul explicitly says in 2 Timothy 2:15, in wrongly dividing the word, applying things that God has said before or other to different people, different times, and trying to get God to do them today when he said he's not, is wrongly dividing the Bible. And that leads to a workman who should be, who will be ashamed. That's what Satan's trying to get Jesus to do. That's what he's largely successful in getting historic Christianity to do, is to bring in things from Israel's prophetic program and try to get God to do them today when he says he's operating according to the body of Christ's mystery program. If anyone wants more information on this, a couple of years ago we did a several week study on the book of Psalms in the Romans study there. And that you can find a lot more information. Today, I'm just going to go over this because several people asked for this. Instead of giving it to everybody last week, I said, I'll just bring it this week. So I brought it this week. So this is what we got. These are the five books that make up the Psalms. They're book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And the important thing to recognize here is that the Psalms, each of the books of the Psalms has to do with the Davidic covenant. They're the Psalms of David. Not because every one of them is written by David, because they're not. It's because all of them have to do with the Davidic covenant. There's five mandates of the Davidic covenant. We've talked about that many times. The first mandate is the Redeemer concept, and this is all based on the Lord's Jehovah name. I will be everything Israel needs me to be. I am whatever they need me to be. And in the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, he explains how he's going to carry out Israel's complete salvation. And he's going to do it by being their redeemer. That's the first mandate. He's going to be their deliverer. He's going to be their avenger. He's going to be their king, and he's going to be their blesser. And that carries Israel from their redemption concept to their deliverance and avengement of their enemies, and he will be their king and usher them into that earthly kingdom. And there he will bless them, and through the nation Israel, the whole world. That's the Davidic covenant. That's how God's going to complete his program with Israel. And so when you come to the book of Psalms, you need to realize that each of these books have a focus point. The first book is about the Redeemer concept. The second book, the deliverance concept. The third book, the avengement concept. And the fourth book is the kingship concept. And then the fifth book is the blessings concept. And last time when we did this, it's been a couple of years now, but we focused on the first book, the Redeemer concept. And what happens is it's not that book one is only about the Redeemer or book two is only about Jesus' deliverer or any of that. All five of these mandates make up each of these books, but then at one point, usually near the center, and what we call the core Psalms for that book, it kind of lifts that topic up, puts it on a podium, and shines a spotlight on it. And the first book, we saw before, as you go in, and it begins to deal with Christ as the Redeemer, and it builds on that. Every psalm as you go, it's like taking one more step up a ladder. You're going up a ladder, and then you get to Psalm 22, you look up, and there's Christ on the cross being their Redeemer in Psalm 22. Let's look at Psalm 22, and we'll look at just a couple of these very quickly, these core psalms. You've built up to this point. He's been going step by step by step, and I only need to read the first couple of verses, and you'll know exactly when Christ quotes this and applies it to himself on that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And you read the rest of that psalm, and you have the picture of Christ on that cross being the Redeemer. And then everything after that, you come down the ladder as you finish off the book, and now it's in the light of the redemption having been completed. And then book two, it starts, and its core psalms are going to be about the deliverance of Israel. Well, let's go to Psalm 56. Now that you have this basic outline, this would make a great personal study as well. But let's go to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Notice in the heading, it says this is about when David was taken by the Philistines into Gath. Well, if you're taken, what do you need? You need deliverance, right? Flip over a page and look at the last verse of Psalm 56. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And if you look at those core psalms here, I have them from 79 to 83 especially. It's like he's brought that subject of the deliverance of the nation of Israel. It's going to start with the believing remnant in that tribulation period and then the recreated national Israel. And he brings that deliverance and he sets it on a podium and shines a spotlight on it. And you see the deliverance of the Lord for Israel. Then book three has to do with avengement. Let's just look at one core psalm there. 79, let's go to 79. Now he's dealing with avengement. Avengement's kind of the flip side of deliverance, right? If God had just delivered Israel, would that be good? That would be pretty good. But would that be perfect? No, because if the enemies are still around, the enemies can come back and fight them again. When the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, God's not only going to deliver them, he's then going to destroy their enemies. So it's a once-for-all complete deliverance. Look at chapter 79. Oh, let's look at verse 1 so we get a context, see what he's talking about here. Oh God, the heathen, the Gentiles, are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. And he goes on, the enemy is right at the doorstep. And look what's going to happen in verse 9 now. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us. That's the deliverance concept. And purge away our sins. That's the redeemer concept. In verse 10, for thy name's sake, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging. What we have here is the avenging, a destruction of the blood by the servants, which he has shed. And now he's going to shine the spotlight on the destruction of their enemies concept, that he's redeemed them, he's delivered them, and he's not going to just deliver them, he's going to destroy their enemies. Now we're going to skip over the fourth book, because that's the one we're going back to, but let's go look at the blessings one. Go to the final book, which is Psalms 107 to 150, and let's just look at Psalm 132. He's going to be their king, and then as a king, he's going to set up that kingdom on earth, make Israel the head of the nations rather than the tail, and so richly bless Israel that through her the whole world will be blessed. Let's look at Psalm 128, just for a verse. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be fruitful vine, and by the size of your house, your children are like olive plants around the table, and so forth. The idea there is peace and prosperity. Look at Psalm 132. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Go down to verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here I shall dwell. And what's he say in verse 15? I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread and so forth. There we have the book of the Psalms, and it goes steps up, and puts the blessing concept, the blessing mandate of that Davidic covenant. God not only is going to redeem them, he's going to deliver them, he's going to destroy their enemies, he's going to be their king, and in that kingdom, he's going to bless them. And Israel's salvation, when that happens, will be complete and full. Now let's go back to our verse from Matthew 4. Go over to the fourth book. The fourth book is Psalms 90 to 106. Our verse from Matthew 4 is Psalm 91. Let's just look at some of why we say this book focuses, shines a spotlight on the king concept. Look at Psalm 93. Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established. And each one of these psalms are going to be like a step up the ladder, and they're going to go higher and higher, and then you get to the highest rung on that ladder, and there in shining light is the throne of Christ and him sitting on that throne in Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above the hill. And look at Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness, verse 2. Come before his presence with singing. He's there now, he's present. You've reached the high rung of the ladder. There's Christ sitting on his throne and David's throne in Jerusalem, and he's their king, and he's brought them into that kingdom. He's establishing that kingdom over the earth. And then you get to the next book, and he's going to bless abundantly. He's destroyed his enemies and Israel's enemies, and now he's a king. He sets up the kingdom, and then he'll be their blesser. All right. So with that context, that's how the Psalms are set up. That's the point of the Psalms. They are not directly, I'm not saying there's no application, but these are not Psalms about the daily problems that come up in our lives. These are primarily about the believing remnant going through that tribulation period, and especially that last 3.5 years, and we're going to see that even more in the Psalms today, as they go through that tribulation, that's the fifth course of punishment, the fifth installment. It's the climax of Israel's courses of punishment that reaches climax. They're under Satan's policy of evil. And the persecution is intense. They can't buy or sell. They're chased out into the mountains. And they're waiting for the return of their king. They're looking for that. That's what the Psalms are about. The redemption has already been accomplished. The deliverance, avengement, king and kingdom, and blesser concept is still future and will be given to that believing remnant as they're delivered from that tribulation period. That's the primary thing. I'm not saying you can't get any application. Trusting in the Lord, all that's all perfectly valid, but you have to understand, David also says you need to trust in the Lord. That's perfectly true in any dispensation, but he also prays for the destruction of his enemies. If you pray for the destruction of your enemies today, you are in direct rebellion against God. Because God says through the Apostle Paul that what he's doing today is not destroying his enemies, he's extending his grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. David prayed for the destruction of his enemies, especially the Gentiles. Peter and the 12 prayed for the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of their enemies, especially the Gentiles. Only Paul reveals the fact that God isn't doing that today. He's now displaying his righteousness in extending his grace and peace to his enemies before he comes back in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of the riches of God's grace and long-suffering goodness and kindness to his enemies. You pray that prayer, David's, you're in rebellion against God. And there's many other things we could point out from that you are not appropriate prayer. Pray for forgiveness of sins. If you pray for forgiveness of sins, you're saying, God, I don't believe you. Because God, through the Apostle Paul, says, I have forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. Now we're supposed to pray, thank you for your complete forgiveness of sins. See, there's so many things here. If you don't rightly divide, you're going to go along with what Satan tried to get Jesus to do in the wilderness and get him to operate outside what God's doing today through the Apostle Paul in this mystery program. So let's go to Psalm 90. Let's get the background to our verse. Let's look at our verse. You'll see what verse we're going to. Let's look at verse chapter 91, and let's read the verses from Matthew 4. Psalm 91, and let's see where our verses are here. Verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." Now, what did Satan say? Just to bring it back to mind, he said, he didn't say to keep you in all your ways. A way is the plan of God. It's the walk according to God's plan. It's the way that God chooses. What did Satan say? At all times. Well, you see, this promise isn't for all times. It's for a specific way and a specific plan of God. Satan misquotes that there. And he says, verse 12, "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." Remember that dash thy foot, because that's going to be so critically important when we get back over here. But now, with that in mind, go to the beginning of Psalm 90 for a little context. Let's begin at Psalm 90, and let's start walking up the ladder that leads to the glory of the king sitting on his throne. Psalm 90, verse 1. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So here we have the creation. Here we have God existing before he created anything. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And he goes on forever, and now he's going to contrast that with fallen humanity. Let's look at that. Verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction and say, return ye, children of men. There we have the fall. There's the fall of humanity. When Adam rebelled against God by following Satan's deceptions in that garden, he fell and all of humanity fell with him. And now, in light of fallen humanity falls under the wrath and judgment of God. And he's going to bring out some of these as we read on here. They're consigned to destruction in their rebellion against God and their unbelief. He's assigned them to destruction. They fall under his wrath and judgment. But does he leave them there? Does he just write them off? Does he just say, forget it, they messed up, I'm moving on to other things? Look at the end of verse 3. Return ye, children of men. See, this whole time before he judges, brings his wrath and judgment, he's pleading with them. He's pleading with them to return, ye children of men. But except for a small remnant, that line of Seth and on, the bulk of humanity continued in their rebellion, continued in their unbelief. What does it say before the flood? It said the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, had strove with man. He'd worked with man. He tried to get man to return. He pleaded with man to return. And man rejected him. And now we have the next verse. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years is as in thy sight are but as yesterday when it was past. And as a watch in the night, we'll come back to that verse. Peter actually quotes that. He's a little bit differently, but he uses that in his writings where he talks about 1,000 years as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, and we'll come back to that. But now look at verse 5. Thou carriest them away with a flood. There's the flood. He strove with men. He pleaded with men. He didn't leave them helpless. He revealed himself to men. He made himself known to men, and they continued to reject him and brought the flood. And all, except Noah and his family, were carried off by it. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. That's what fallen humanity is like. They give the appearance every now and then of kind of flourishing, and then they wither and they're cut away in judgment. They flourish a little, they have the appearance, and then they're wither and cut away. They're dried grass, they're refuse, they're just chaff to be burned. And that's in contrast to the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Now here's the thing about this first section. Notice we're going to pay close attention to the pronouns. And notice that everything in this section has to do with men and the sons of men, the children of men. And the point there, and when he uses a pronoun, it's them and they. It's them, the children of men, fallen humanity as a whole. This is before Israel. This is before Israel comes in, before Abraham's on the scene. This is before all that. And fallen humanity as a whole can only come under God's wrath and judgment. Now, when we get to verse 7, we had to pay very close attention to the change of pronoun. Look at verse 7. For now he says, for we. It's not they and them anymore. Now it's we. And who's the we when it comes to Israel scripture? It's Israel, the Israelites. For we. Now look what he says about the Israelites. Now the question is, he's already provided the evidence that fallen humanity always falls under the wrath and judgment of God. But what about the Israelites? What about their fallen humanity? Is their fallen humanity any better than the Gentiles' fallen humanity? For we, verse 7, are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. What he's making this amazing statement here that we Israelites are in the same predicament as the Gentiles. Our fallen humanity results in us coming under the wrath and judgment of God as much as it resulted in the Gentiles coming under the wrath and judgment of God. And 1,500 years under that law And those courses of punishment, that's why those courses of punishment are so important. Once that law goes in, those courses of punishment click in, Israel's fallen humanity under that law, God could only deal with them based on the curses of the law under his wrath and judgment until he finally had to destroy the land, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and scatter the people out among the Gentiles. What he's going to show here in these next few verses is that Israel's fallen humanity is in the same predicament as the Gentiles' fallen humanity. Even Israel under that law, all she could do is come under the wrath and judgment of God. Now, in the light of that, let's read verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger. There's the courses of punishment. They get worse and worse and worse till they're brought under Gentile control. Exiled among the Gentiles. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, and the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. See, that's what living under that law did. It didn't help them. Their history over that 1,500 years was one of falling under the curses of the punishment of the law. Under God's wrath, the days of our years are 70 and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor for sorrow. See, this is that whole idea. The Gentiles, they flourish a little and then they wither and die and are cut off and burned away. And they wither and they grow a little and then they cut away. And they said, that's the same thing that's happened to Israel. They had a few blossomings in the reign of David and the first part of the reign of Solomon and some other short little periods, but otherwise they just fell under the curses of the law, under God's wrath and judgment. And he says here, who knoweth, verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And for this believing remnant, they go through that tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period, God's wrath and judgment on the fallen humanity is going to reach its highest level ever. How long, Lord, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to the fear, so is thy wrath? So teach us to number our days. Well, how are they going to number their days? This isn't just him saying here, they need to kind of realize they only have a short lifespan, so make the most of it or something like that. He's talking about numbering the days. How is this believing remnant in that tribulation period going to number their days? Well, there's only one way. They have the prophecy God gave to Daniel that explains exactly the time schedule for that fifth installment, or for the fifth course of punishment, including that last 7-year period in the fifth installment. They have a map of exactly how much time is going to transpire before God completes his plan and purpose for Israel. Jeremiah revealed that there would be a 70-year Babylonian captivity. That's come and gone. God gave Daniel the revelation. It would be 49 years under Medo-Persian rule. That's come and gone. God said there would be a 400-year period of silence. That's come and gone. God said at that point the Messiah would come and be cut off. That's come and gone. There's only one thing left that needs to be done, and that's that final 7-year period. And we know it was interrupted for this mystery program, but God's going to start it again and finish that 7-year period. And the Israelites, that believing remnant going through that tribulation, will be able to number their days. And if you go to the book of Revelation, they're going to be able to do that exactly. It's like a newspaper for what's going to happen in that 7-year period. And he gives the number of the days. I don't remember the numbers, so I'm just making it 1,233 for this, 13. And he goes through and they number their days. And why do they number their days? Why do they need to number their days? What are they supposed to, okay, now they know how many days. What are they supposed to be doing? Verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. They're counting those days till the Lord returns. And that's what Psalm 90 is about. And I want to get through Psalm 91, so we're going to go ahead into Psalm 91 because we got to wrap this up. But when in Psalm 90, he's showing that all of fallen humanity is in the same predicament of sin and death and wrath and judgment, even Israel's fallen humanity. There's not a single person, not a single Gentile, not a single Israelite who isn't in this predicament. So how is God going to save them? Psalms 91, verse 1. Remember I said we got to pay attention to the pronouns. And now we find how he's going to save them. He. There's now a he. It was a they and a them and a we. And all of that, the theys and the thems and the we's were ruled out. They're all in the same predicament of fallen humanity, but here there's a he. And what does it say about this he? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There's a he that belongs in the secret place of the Most High God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John is talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Only one person is going to be able to be qualified where every other Israelite and every other human being has failed, and that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to leave the secret place of the Almighty God, and he's going to come down and enter into the line of David to become an Israelite so he can be a kinsman of Israel and redeem her and deliver her and avenge her of her enemies, be her king and be her blesser. He who is in the secret place of the Most High God, he is the one that's going to do it. And now the thing with these psalms is you got to get into it a little bit. You know, these psalms really aren't just to be sat and read. They're dramas. This is part of their worship service. And you might have someone, you know, maybe the head rabbi or whatever, say one verse, and then a group from the congregation would respond, and then the choir would sing something. And you have this whole kind of production going on. And so if we tried to kind of get the feel for this psalm, verse 1 would be like God the Father speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's God the Father talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Lord Jesus Christ answers back, I will say of thee, Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And then when you get to verse 3, and you see there the absolute dependence. That's what he is supposed to be doing in that wilderness temptation in Matthew 4. He is supposed to be relying on God the Father to be his refuge, on God the Father to be his fortress, on God the Father to be his provider, on God the Father being his God. He's supposed to trust in that. He's not supposed to be operating by his own deity. He's supposed to be relying on the Father to provide everything, just like the rest of us have to do. Verse 3, and I kind of vision the Holy Spirit coming into verse 3, and he's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ now, and he's telling him what God's going to do for him. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noontime. That's that deliverance concept. Just as God delivers the Lord Jesus Christ from all these things, those associated with him will be delivered too. Verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. There's the avengement concept. He's going to deliver him and he's going to avenge him of his enemies and all those associated with him. And he's going to carry that out. Now we get to our quote here. Look at verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up with their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, I told you to keep in mind that dash the foot concept. Go back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. After the fall and God is doling out the punishments and the judgment, here he's talking to the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the serpent is going to bruise his heel. And if you get a bruised heel, that's what's going to happen to Christ at that cross. And it's a bruise in the heel, not the head, because why? Because he's raised from the dead. But the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that's going to demolish him, destroy him once and for all. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He's talking to the serpent there. The point I'm trying to make out here, during the first coming of Jesus, that first coming, when he set aside his divine prerogatives, came in the form of a servant, entered into the likeness of man to go to the death, even the death of the cross. Going to his death, even the death of the cross, was what 3:15 is talking about. He was going there to have his heel bruised. The angels who are going to support him, if he called on the angels during his first coming to hold him up so he wouldn't hit his foot, wouldn't bruise his foot, would means that he would not complete his mission for his earthly ministry. He came to get his foot bruised at that cross. That was the first coming. He came to get his foot bruised. And this promise is that God would hold, the angels would hold him up to prevent him from getting his foot bruised. Look at verse 12. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He came in the first coming for the deliberate reason of dashing his foot against the stone, to have a bruised foot. And that happened at that cross. And if he had obeyed Christ and called on that promise out of context for God to send his angels, he would be asking that he didn't want to go to that cross anymore. And if he didn't want to go to that cross anymore, he was no longer qualified as a kinsman redeemer because it's voluntary and willing. And we're all dead in our sins. Let's continue reading here. They shall bear thee up in thy hands, lest thou dash a foot. That can't be the first coming. The first coming, he came to have his foot dashed. It has to be a second coming. And how do we know it? Just read the next verse. It says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, or the serpent, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under your feet. That's the second coming, when he comes in his power and his glory to trample the serpent, Satan, Satan's policy of evil, and all those associated with it. That's when this promise, Jesus is supposed to use this promise. And let's see it put in effect. Go over to Matthew 26, and he talks about how he refuses to use the angelic hosts. Matthew 26, verse 53. That thing Satan was trying to get him to do in the wilderness would have disqualified him from being the kinsman redeemer. And look at verse 53. He's just been betrayed by Judas. And remember, one of his disciples cuts off an ear and he puts it back. We learn from a different place. But what's he say here? He says, then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. This is verse 52. For all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. You know what he's saying there? Today is not the day for avengement. That's not the time, what's going on here in this first coming. That's going to be the second coming. Thinkest thou this, verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? See, he says, I could pray and receive 12 legions. Now, I looked up legions, 3,000 to 6,000 men if you take it absolute sense. But it's probably more of a metaphorical thing where you say legions and you just mean innumerable. And that's, I think, probably what it refers to here. But even if it's 3,000 to 6,000 and he's got 20 legions, that's a lot of angelic. He's got the angelic hosts at his disposal. But then look what he says in verse 54. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? See, but then that would destroy the whole Davidic covenant. That would destroy Israel's salvation. That would destroy everything. now wasn't the time for him to be borne up by angels. Now was the time he came to have his heel bruised. Where he's going to have his heel bruised is just a heel being bruised because he's raised from the dead. So when is the time for him to call on the angels? Look at Psalm 68. We'll close in these words. Psalm 68. This is, remember now, you should be able to just come to mind this book too, the deliverance concept. The deliverance concept, and look what he sees God doing here. Let God arise. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them all that hate him flee before him. And he goes on and describes this, the way that he's going to deliver the believing remnant from his and their enemies. And look at down at verse 15. This is at his second coming when he's fulfilling these last things, the end of that tribulation period. And he's going to fulfill this. Look at what he says in verse 16. Why leap thee, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. And he's coming back as king. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. And the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And if you go to the prophets and Revelation, he's going to come riding on the chariots of the angelic realm. And then he's not going to stumble. He's not going to fall. He's not going to have his foot bruised. He's going to complete what he accomplished at the cross. He's going to put into effect and now bruise the head, the Satan's whole policy of evil, and finish his program with Israel, and through Israel bless the world in accord with Israel's prophetic program, which had been spoken about since the world began. It'll be complete, and it'll be in place and established.